As we continue our studies tonight in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're coming to the last section. And so when he says finally here, he means finally. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen, and God will bless to us his reading, this reading of his word.
A couple of weeks ago, when we were in Pennsylvania, we were met at the Philadelphia airport by a friend of, I think now, 21 years standing. And he greeted us indeed as long lost friends. And we in turn greeted him, and I have special reason to remember him with affection. He was the first person, and until the present date, the only person ever to take me to visit the historic battlefield at Gettysburg in Pennsylvania, where one of the great battles of the American Civil War, or if you come from the southern states, one of the great battles of the War of Northern Aggression was fought. It's a very different battlefield, as those of you who may have seen it would immediately recognize, from, for example, either Bannockburn or Culloden. Almost every few yards or meters you move, there is yet another monument. And the entire battlefield is covered with these monuments, so that you scarcely need to pay any money to be able to discover what it is that took place on that momentous occasion. The thing that struck me most forcefully was the way in which in so many of these monuments were words somewhat like this: it was here that such and such an infantry stood their ground. And I must say, I think until I was almost overwhelmed with that sense of a multitude of different people standing their ground and fighting in what was essentially hand-to-hand combat. The words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in this passage that we have just read, exhorting the Ephesians to stand as Christians, I must confess, meant relatively little to me. Indeed, in younger days, I think I was particularly unimpressed by the apostle whom I so much admired just at this point. That at the end of the day, after all the promises of the gospel, after all he said earlier on in Ephesians about the lavish riches of God's grace that he simply pours down upon his people, is at the end of the day the Christian life no more than a matter of staying standing at the end of the battle? And yet, as you read these words in Ephesians, that is the note that the apostle strikes again and again and again. In verse 11, he urges us to wear the armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Later on in verse 13, he urges us to put on the armor of God so that we may be able to stand our ground. And after we have done everything, just remain standing. And so he urges them in verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. But the vision of that great battlefield strewn with the corpses of brave men certainly underlined for me that in the context of the kind of warfare with which the Apostle Paul was familiar, simply to remain standing at the end of such a battle was an achievement of enormous proportions, a sign of great valor and skill in military activity. And it is to this standing that the Apostle Paul exhorts us. And I suppose now, speaking purely personally, 21 years or so later, I've all the more reason to admire this exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Because it is a very great thing as a Christian to go through the battle and at the end of the battle, still to remain standing. The battlefield, the spiritual battlefield of the Church of Jesus Christ, like Gettysburg, is littered with the spiritually wounded and those who seem to have died spiritually because they have not been able to stand in what the Apostle Paul here calls the evil day. And so towards the end of this letter, in the climax of this letter, he is speaking to us, I suppose, in such a way that he is basically saying that it takes the whole gospel, it takes all the lavish riches of Jesus Christ to enable a man or a woman or a young person at the end of the day to be standing in battle order for Jesus Christ. And as we go on, as many of us would just have to recognize by way of personal confession, many of us begin to retreat from the battle. Some of us fall in the battle. Most of us are wounded in the battle. And as we see that more and more in the life of the Christian church, as we grow older, as we look back to our earliest days and begin to count those who once stood with us and who now have lost the zeal to serve Jesus Christ, as we look at ourselves and the extent to which we have retreated from the battle, oh, to be able to stand firm at the end of the battle, standing for our captain, Jesus Christ. My, it is surely the most glorious thing in the world to be left standing at the end. And this is what Paul is both encouraging us to do and teaching us to do in these verses, Ephesians 6, 10, particularly 2, verse 18. A passage so important that although we are moving swiftly through Ephesians, we are going to pause on this section for two Sunday evenings, in order that we may garner from Paul's teaching the basic principles of spiritual warfare, which are the basic principles of Christian living, which he is enunciating in these verses. There are three questions that are essential to any kind of warfare, and certainly to spiritual warfare. Question number one, where is the battle to be fought? Question number two, who is the enemy and what is his strength? Question number three, what are our resources for defense and for victory? And this evening, especially from the first half of the section, we're going to look at the first two of these questions. What is the nature of this battle? Where is it fought? And second, who is the enemy and what are his resources? First of all, then, the question, where is this battle to be fought and what is its nature? In what context is the Christian engaged in a spiritual warfare? And you'll notice that in these verses, the Apostle Paul spells out in a number of different ways the nature of this conflict and the very situation, the location of the Christian's spiritual warfare. Let me invite you to look at four things that he says about the nature of this battle. First of all, he says that it is fought in what he calls the heavenly realms. It is fought in the heavenly realms. Our struggle, he says, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now that's significant because it's an expression that Paul has used several times already in this letter. Indeed, he had opened it by saying that God has poured out upon us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And he had spoken then, later on in chapter 2 and verse 6, about the way in which, when we were brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ, it was like being raised up with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly realms. And it's precisely the same expression that he uses. Later on in chapter 3, Paul says that God means to put on display to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms the marvels of his wisdom worked out, illustrated, and demonstrated in the life and fellowship of the Christian church, so that he can, as it were, point his finger, for example, at St. George's Tron and say, "Do you not see the marvels of my wisdom in these people?" So to become a Christian for Paul is to be caught up from the merely horizontal realm, the merely earthly realm, the realm elsewhere he describes as the realm of the life according to the flesh, to be caught up into a new kind of existence altogether. But immediately we are caught up into that existence, Paul is now suggesting to us, we have been caught up into a context of permanent conflict, of opposition to our growth in grace, to our spiritual maturity, to our spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, as our Lord Jesus had taught his disciples right from the very time of his ministry, this is the atmosphere and the context in which the Church of Jesus Christ is being built. I will build my church, he says in Matthew 16:18. We read the words this morning in the children's service. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the great aggressor, the powers of darkness, will not be able to overcome, to overwhelm the church that I am building. And you see what Jesus is saying. He is saying that wherever he builds his church, calls his people to himself, their conflict, rather than diminish, will be increased. Why, after all, should Satan bother very much about you when you are comfortably living in his dungeon? But when you escape from his dungeon, then, of course, you become his enemy, and he begins to seek to destroy all that God's grace has accomplished in your life. And that, of course, as we have sometimes said, takes us right away back to the very beginning of the Bible and the very first promise of Jesus Christ's coming, of the Christian gospel setting us free, and of God's purposes for the rest of history. When God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the devil, and prophesied on his own authority that that enmity would be permanent until the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent. And this is the context in which every Christian lives his or her life. Yes, we have been caught up into a new kind of atmosphere. When we became Christians, didn't we realize that we were caught up into a new order of reality? Spiritual things came alive to us. But precisely in that realm into which we have been born anew by the power of God's Spirit, in that realm, all is conflict. Indeed, I think you could go so far as to say, since that is true, no Christian should let a day of his or her life pass without thinking that this is a day in which the devil is going to engage in conflict to mar my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. So we caught up into a battle because we have been brought into these heavenly realms. But then a second thing to notice about the context of this battle. It is a battle that is fought not, as one might say, in places where it would be most obviously expected, but in areas where we would least expect it. Isn't that what an enemy does? An enemy who attacks you precisely when you're expecting it is an enemy who has very little experience in the warfare in which he is engaged. And Satan has much experience in spiritual warfare. And so he seeks to destroy Christian believers in the ordinary daily routines of life. Paul earlier on had been speaking about the way in which grace advances in our lives, in every area of life. And it is, I think, not an insignificant thing that the areas of life about which he has just been speaking that have sparked off in his mind, I must speak to them now about spiritual warfare. The areas of life here are not the times he is preaching the gospel, for example, to Athenian philosophers on Areopagus, or when he is in a Jewish synagogue seeking to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The thing that sparks off in his mind, humanly speaking, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, I must tell them about spiritual warfare, are the most basic relationships of our lives, the relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, and masters and slaves. Because he realizes that this is the very area of life that is most fundamental to us, most basic to us, most precious to God, and therefore must become the central object of his attack. The relationship between husband and wife. After all, that was the first relationship that he attacked in the history of Bible times. And we mustn't be diverted by high theological thoughts of what took place in Genesis 3, that we do not notice that what Satan ended up doing was setting a man against his wife, and that wife against her husband. And then the children against each other. Now, why should Satan do that? Because these are the most important relationships God has established. They are absolutely foundational to life as his image bearers. And they are supremely precious to us as human beings. We live in a society, 21st century Western world, that denies the existence of Satan and laughs him out of court. Meanwhile, should it surprise us that what we have seen before our very eyes, those of us who are my generation or older, we have seen the very foundations of our society from a biblical point of view crumble before our very eyes. Because these are the very things that Satan seeks to invade and to destroy. And we could spend the rest of the evening, although let me assure you I won't, we could spend the rest of the evening showing how this is true, not only out there, but among Christian people. How Satan has sought to destroy and distort this among those of us who are married and those of us who are single. In a myriad of different ways. Why does he do this? Because these are the most basic building blocks of our lives and the most precious gifts that our great God has given to us in his creating love. And there the battle is fought. Satan wins the battle between a man and a woman, and Satan has gone halfway to winning the battle with the children. Satan wins the battle with the children, and he has gone 30% of the way. And I speak statistically, 30% of the way to destroying the relationship between husband and wife. No wonder it is in these areas that the battle against the powers of darkness is to be waged. So it's a battle fought because if we are Christians, we have been brought into this new order of reality where we have immediately become the enemies of the evil one. And we experience the conflict and the daily routines of life because there Satan seeks to destroy the things that are most important to us and most precious to God. But there's another expression that Paul uses here that is illuminating for us. He speaks about us learning to stand so that in the day of evil, as he puts it, verse 13, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. The battle is to be waged and fought. We are to defend our lives in the evil day. What is this evil day? Well, it looks certainly as though Paul means something more than simply it's an evil day today, or that every day is evil. He is thinking about some special occasion in the life of the Christian believer, when it seems as though the powers of darkness, the sinister power of temptation, stands at its strongest. Jesus knew such days. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was being arrested and Peter wanted to deliver him so that they could flee and escape and establish his kingdom, he said to Peter, "Put up your sword." We need to understand that this is their hour and the hour of the power of darkness. What is this evil day for you? I can put it very simply. The evil day for you and the evil day for me, when the battle is fiercest, is when you find in your life three things coming together. The first is temptation. The second is opportunity. And the third is desire. Temptation, opportunity, and desire coming together. A threefold cord, if I may use the expression of Ecclesiastes, that is not easily broken. We live much of our lives in the face of temptation, but we feel no inner desire. Sometimes we find ourselves within our desires, but we have no opportunity. But there are times in our lives, and you see this broadly in the pages of the Bible, there are times in our lives when these three things overtake us. That is the evil day. And the only way to be prepared for the evil day is so to live by God's grace that you permanently withstand temptation, that you are able to deal permanently with desire, and that you seek to live by God's grace so that opportunity to sin and to fall is minimized as far as that can possibly be done. Let me give you a most obvious illustration, the illustration of King David. It's there in the Bible as an obvious illustration. Great and godly man. Now what happens to him? We're told in 2 Samuel 11 that it was the time when kings usually went to war, and for whatever reason, that springtime, David decided that he was not going to war. Something was happening in his ordinary routine, and that's something always to take very great care about. When you or I begin to become indifferent to our ordinary routines as the children of God, that's a time to pay close attention to yourself. And he went up that night onto the flat-roofed top of his palace. He had done that many times. Get a breath of fresh air. Just look over the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps he had often been up there for prayer. But now something was going on in his life, and there he was. He might have gone up there, perhaps he was up there the night before, and he was as safe as houses, as we would say. But that night, over a few roofs, the beautiful Bathsheba was bathing. And opportunity, temptation and desire met. And the rest of his life, as they say, was history. It really was history. From that one night, you can trace this amazing decline, not without the grace of God in it. He wrote Psalm 32 after that. He wrote Psalm 51 after that. We thank God for both of them because we know what it is to be down there with David when desire, opportunity, and temptation meet. It is a great thing to be able to stand when desire, temptation, and opportunity meet. So the battle is fought in the heavenly realms. It's fought in the daily routines of life. It's fought in the evil day, and all that would be overwhelming were it not for the most important thing that the apostle says, which is that the battle is fought in the Lord. The battle is fought in the Lord. That's something that he will go on, as we'll see, God willing, next Sunday evening. He goes on to spell it out in terms of what it means to be in Christ and to have all the defensive pieces of the armor in place and the offensive pieces of armor in your hand. But in general, everything he has said in the first 2 to 3 chapters of this letter has been explaining to us what it means to be in the Lord, and explains to us why it's possible for us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because to be in the Lord is to be caught up into the power and majesty of Jesus Christ, the power by which he was raised from the dead, the power that is above all human power. And so while he wants to spread out the danger in which we live, this is it, you see. We are living, we are constantly walking on dangerous ground. Like that Channel 4 version of Pilgrim's Progress that was done 20 years ago, or whatever, done in pictures, was it done for children? It certainly fascinated adults. And instead of calling it The Pilgrim's Progress, it was rather marvelously entitled The Dangerous Journey. Have you discovered how dangerous it is to be a Christian? Where is our security to be found? It is to be found by trusting in Jesus Christ and realizing the mighty power that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Paul could put it just like this. There are resources to protect and preserve you and make you victorious, even in the evil day. Because the Jesus Christ in whom you have trusted, in whom you are hiding, is the Christ who took on all the mighty forces of the powers of darkness. And in the power of his resurrection, destroyed and overcame them all. So it is dangerous to be a Christian, but it is glorious to be a Christian. Because in this name of Jesus, we are able to conquer. But do you think about the heat of the battle, dear Christian friend? Do you ever think about the devil? Do you ever think about the ways in which, of course, he is going to attack you in these basic relationships of life? Well, that's the nature of the battle. Let me secondly say something about the character of the enemy. Because Paul obviously gives us some detailed description here. He understands the basic principles of warfare, any kind of warfare, from ancient warfare until modern warfare. You know, they say that the books that were written on military tactics in the times of the Romans and the Greeks could easily have been read by generals into the early 20th century. That all through these periods, the basic tactics of warfare were the same, and now it seems to us that warfare has been transformed dramatically. But even though the weaponry is different, the principles are the same. What do we hear so much of in the press these days in connection with what happened in New York last September? The question is, was there a failure of intelligence? Didn't we know the nature, the strength of our enemy? So one of the great principles of warfare, even in the 21st century, of whatever kind, is that we should learn to know and understand our enemy, that we should have intelligence about his ways. And so, says Paul to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he is about. Well, here in these verses, he tells us several things about our enemy. The first is that he is supernatural in nature and in power. Look at the way Paul describes this in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I had an invitation some months ago to go for a very pleasant weekend in the mountains of the Carolinas to speak at a conference organized by a large Christian organization that specializes in conflict management. Conflict management. And I wondered to myself, because they are bound to produce great manuals about conflict management, I wonder how much space and energy and time and thought and discernment and insight they give to the wiles of the devil. Because, says Paul, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We have been going through the Acts of the Apostles. You remember last year, particularly in those early chapters in the infant church, it was a story of conflict and progress, conflict and progress, conflict and progress. Were these situations that were to be resolved by the principles of conflict management at a purely horizontal level? Some of them could be, because that's the level at which they existed. Human misunderstanding. But the apostles also recognized this more sinister dimension, that they were dealing with something that had a supernatural origin, was supernatural in power, and they were not just dealing with flesh and blood. And they learned, as Paul's letter particularly makes clear, as Peter makes clear, the devil goes about like a roaring lion. There is no conflict management with the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion. And we must learn never to underestimate the strength of the enemy. That's true if you're Monty. I mean Field Marshal Montgomery, not Colin Montgomery. The names are spelt in different ways. I suppose it's true even if you're Sven Göran Eriksson. You need to know your enemy. And certainly if you're a Christian believer, you need to know that your enemy has supernatural power, and left to your own devices, even as a regenerate Christian, you are no match for him. You are no match for him. The greatest mistake I can make as a Christian believer is to think that just because I'm a regenerate believer, I can overcome the devil. Which of us in this building tonight would dare to stand up and say, I can not only match, but I far exceed the spirituality of King David? Or Simon Peter. You see? We have almost no sense of the experience Satan has in tripping up the likes of us, the likes of you and me. If he managed to do it with the man God made as his own image in the Garden of Eden, then I must never for a moment think that just because I am a regenerate Christian believer, he is incapable of overwhelming me. You know, when I was a university student, the first person I saw overwhelmed by Satan was the person through whom most students that I knew had been pointed to faith in Jesus Christ. And that lies on the surface of the Bible. It really lies on the surface of the Bible, doesn't it? And yet somehow or another we don't take it in. We can still be so easily mesmerized by his supernatural power. Don't take me really seriously. That's what he says. And so we don't. So he has supernatural power. And in order to be able to overcome him, we would need to be able to say to him, I am prepared to die rather than to fall into sin. Because that's what it took Jesus to overcome him. So if we're ever going to stand against him, we need to learn just how powerful he is. The second thing that we need to notice is that he not only has supernatural power, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, as Paul says here in verse 12, but he appears to have an organized, or at least an intelligent, strategy. Our struggle, verse 12, is against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Now, whether we are to think that these are descriptions of distinct or discrete categories of satanic forces, or whether these are just general terms, they certainly express high intelligence and organized strategy. But what is that strategy? Well, that strategy is a strategy that seeks destruction. It's as simple as that. It seeks destruction. There is a very interesting verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 9:11, in which the devil is called Abaddon or Apollyon. And the word means destroyer. Well, what is he out to destroy? Well, think about what happened in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, which is a great illustration of how Satan works. What was Satan out to destroy in the Garden of Eden? He was out to destroy Adam and Eve's trust in the absolute authority of God's word. And so he said, did God really say that? Surely God didn't really say that. He was seeking to destroy the authority of God's word and to say to them essentially, you can live lightly to that. You can live lightly to that. Yes, some of these things are important. By and large, you can live a godly life and live lightly to the word of God. And so he destroyed their trust in the absolute authority and reliability of God's word. The second thing he sought to destroy was to destroy their trust in the character of God and in his generosity. You remember how he came to Eve and he said, did God say that you were not to eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? when God had actually said, you can eat of all of the trees in the garden, but don't eat of this one tree in the garden. All the trees minus one tree. It was his way of testing their obedience to enable them freely to grow in obedience to him just because they wanted to be obedient to him. But Satan came along and he said, that's not what God is like. This is what God is like. God sets you in the garden and he says, none of it is yours. You see what that was doing? That was saying to them, God is a miser. God is not generous. God is not to be trusted. God is just playing with you. He was seeking in their minds to destroy their total trust in the generosity, the lavish kindness, and the loving faithfulness of their God. And he powerfully succeeded, just as he has powerfully succeeded in our society, that does not believe in the lavish goodness of God, otherwise it would worship him. And he has created that spirit, has he not, if we were to be honest, in most of us. Does he really love me? Can I really trust him? And of course, that was the third thing that Satan sought to destroy. Their fellowship with God and their enjoyment of that fellowship. That's the picture we're given again in Genesis 3. God comes down. Adam, he says, where are you? And we're told that God had come down in the cool of the day when he was accustomed to coming and walking with Adam like a man walking with his friend in the Garden of Eden. There they were. See them in your mind's imagination. God making himself known to Adam in whatever mysterious way he did so. And Adam having this intimate communion with God, so intimate that God could say, all of these trees, Adam, they're yours, but come on along a little. Do you see that tree there, Adam? Obey me just because I'm God. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. They lived in such communion, such intimacy. And it was that Satan sought ultimately to destroy, their enjoyment of fellowship with God. Now, is it going too far to say that there are multitudes of Christian believers in which that's taken place? The absolute reliability of every word that God speaks, the total generosity of God, so that I embrace him in all of his kindness and in each of his providences, so that I embrace them and say, no matter what, I know that you are a generous God, even in a sinful and fallen world. Or have you turned the very providences that God has sent into your life, have you turned them in such a way that there has developed in your heart, all unspoken, because to whom could you speak it, a deep-seated root of bitterness in your soul that is actually against God? Yes, you complain about people and you complain about circumstances, but deep down you are really saying, God, I don't trust you that you are good here. That's something from the pit of hell, my friend. Because he is seeking to destroy your enjoyment of fellowship with God. That must surely be one of the saddest things about the contemporary church. How little we enjoy God. So there is supernatural power. There's an organized strategy. He's a destroyer. And there's sure an evil disposition. We are struggling against the spiritual forces of evil. Evil. And that means we should hate him and all his works with a holy hatred. A holy hatred. Because he is so evil. John Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress, page 57, if you've got the Penguin paperback edition, describes an experience that Christian has that is straight out of Bunyan's own experience. He describes it in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where Pilgrim is going along seeking to serve his Lord. He's on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as he goes along, Bunyan describes how demons come around him, all unknown to him, and they plant into the young Christian's mind words of blasphemy and hatred against his Lord Jesus Christ. It was straight out of Bunyan's own experience. Incidentally, Charles Spurgeon, who says he had never heard a blasphemy in his life, found himself experiencing exactly the same thing. And it wouldn't surprise me that there are one or two of us here in church who have been seized by that same phenomenon of blasphemies against Jesus that are contrary to all our spiritual instincts, desires, and dispositions, and our minds go aflame with them. Where does that come from? Don't you think that's hellish? I mean, in the most basic sense of the word, don't you think that is hellish? That is but one of many illustrations of his evil disposition. And yet it is possible, says Paul, as he encourages us in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord. And he was himself strong in the Lord, Paul. How did he do this? Well, you remember how he did it, and with this we'll close tonight. You remember how he did it at the end of Romans chapter 8. Remember that list of things where he says, who is against us, who can condemn us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Has it ever struck you as being interesting that he doesn't say what? But who? And he faces up to everything that Satan can do. Accuse, condemn, seek to destroy our relationship with Jesus Christ. Bring about separation from our Lord Jesus. And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, things present, past or future, things above, things below, nothing in all God's creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question. Are you separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Or are you so in Christ that you're able to face Satan and say, nothing you can ever do can ever separate me from the love of my dear Lord Jesus? That's the only place where safety is to be found. And it's the only way to remain standing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word and for its application to our lives as a fellowship and to our Christian lives as individuals. And we pray especially as we have been exposed this evening to this theme, that you will graciously guard us, alerted to the fierce and evil power of the evil one, that by your majestic Son you will protect us, so that we may be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And particularly in the anonymity of our gathering tonight, we pray for any who may, even in these days, be living in an evil hour, that they have no personal power to withstand, any for whom opportunity and desire have met with fierce temptation. Oh, grant strength to stand, deliverance from the opposition, pardon and restoration in failure, and enjoyment of Jesus Christ as King, Protector, and Savior. And this we pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.